leader, as we'll see. Okay, is this recording? I hope it's recording because I want it to record. Okay, so let's jump in. So I put a map at the beginning of this source sheet. I really love doing these electronic source sheets because they can be like 12 pages long, and it doesn't matter because I'm not killing any paper. So you have a map here, which is basically the lay of the land as we enter Sefer Shmuel. Let's just try to remember what things look like, and this is going to be important to keep in mind throughout the course of the book. Towards the end of Sefer Shoftim, the geopolitical situation for Bnei Yisrael has transformed because we have this rising, aggressive, and hostile power of the Plishtim who have invaded into the coast. They have taken over the coastal plain, and the constant struggle that we're going to have until like Perek Bav of Shmuel Bet is you have the Plishtim in the coastal plain who are trying to push inwards. You have Bnei Yisrael who are based up in the mountains who are trying to hold their ground. Right, you have the coastal plain here, you have the lowlands over here, the Shvelah, and then you have Hare Yehuda in the south, the mountains of Judah, and the mountains of Ephraim, Har Ephraim in the north. So this is the constant tension back and forth that we face. Already in Shoftim, we saw that Yehuda was dominated by the Plishtim. Remember, the Plishtim come to Yehuda and say, hand over Shimshon. They don't seem like they have a choice. Right, so in the south already, the Plishtim have extended dominance. Now we're going to turn the focus to the north. There are going to be six different battles that we're going to see in Shmuel Aleph. The first one already, and the biggest disaster, is in the fourth chapter of Shmuel Aleph. And the consistent theme we have is the Plishtim try to find some mountain pass where they can invade and Bnei Yisrael fight back. So the very first battle is going to be up here in the north at a place called Afek. Plishtim are going to come up. They're going to meet right around here where my cursor is. It's going to be, over here. It's going to be a battle. Bnei Yisrael are going to lose. It's a catastrophe. The Plishtim march all the way in east over here, destroy the Mishkan in Shiloh. And then they basically dominate Bnei Yisrael for the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, right? That's going to happen over here. Chapter 7, we're going to see Shmuel organizes the people at a place called Mitzpah. They're going to win a battle over here. A few chapters later, Shaul wins another battle over here. And then the famous battle of David and Goliath happens down over here, right? The Jews are beginning to extend. Then Plishtim are going to come around the north. They're going to fight in Har Gilboa. That's where Shaul is going to die. And then finally, the last couple of battles would be in Emek Rephaim, which, you know, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know where that is. And that's where David is going to push back. Right? So that's just the general lay of the land. Keep that in mind as we learn the book. We have the Plishtim over here, we have the Jews over here, the mountain, the coastal plain, and that's where all the battles are going to happen. Okay, you know, this map over here where it shows things in greater depth. So that's the national security situation. Now, if we, let's just launch into Shmuel Aleph now. So Bnei Israel are in a state of total spiritual disaster, right? Ora taught the story of Pilegesh Begiva last week. And say for Shoftim, the way it's arranged, probably out of order, right? Rashi believes that these stories happened at the beginning of the time of the Shoftim. But you have the two stories of Pesel Micha. Micha is idol, and the whole story reads like a comedy, except it's a tragedy, because it's all about the corruption of the Levium and the corruption of idolatry, and you have this place which is supposed to be a Mishkan, and it's not, and then you have murder of an innocent city. That's story number one. And then we have story number two, the straight-up tragedy that's a tragedy, the story of Pilegesh Begiva, where Bnei Yisrael have just turned into Sodom. Total, total catastrophe. You have the big three, you have murder, you have forbidden relations, you have idolatry, total collapse. I thought something, and then I listened to a shiur that Rabbi Friedman gave a couple years ago, and I was happy because he had the same thought. You can think of Pesel Micha as the Jews abandoning the legacy of Moshe. Halacha goes out the window, religion is what you think it should be, idolatry becomes in vogue. You find out at the end of the story that the priest for this statue of Micha, appears to be Moshe's own grandson. And then we get to the story of Pilegesh Begiva, and not only now have Bnei Israel abandoned the legacy of Moshe, they've abandoned the legacy of the Avot, right? They've abandoned the legacy of Abraham, and they have turned into, they've turned into not only Canaan, they have turned into the worst part of Canaan. They have turned into Sodom. Any basic ethics or morals have gone out the window. The people have completely collapsed. The book of Shoftim begins with the warning that Bnei Israel failed to eliminate Canaan, and the book ends with them transforming into Canaan. As the book ends, we wonder, could things possibly get any worse? Now, there's one shining hope at the end of Shoftim. Maybe not shining, because it's hard to find unless you're really looking for it. The one hope is that we get references to a place in the end of Shoftim that we haven't really heard much about, and that is the Mishkan of Shiloh. Right, Mishkan is there for 369 years, almost as long as the first and second temples in Jerusalem stand. And maybe the one remaining hope that we could have is that maybe there's an outpost of Torah, an outpost of ethics in the Mishkan, right? Maybe it failed to permeate the rest of the country, but at least in the place where the Mishkan is, we'd hope that there could be some lingering ember of the legacy of the Avot and the legacy of Moshe and Yehoshua, et cetera, right? So we open Sefer Shmuel, and it really bangs us over the head in chapter 2, the extent to which nothing doing, right? Things are bad, and now things are getting worse. Because now, even in the Mishkan, we see total corruption. It probably shouldn't be a surprise, right? If they've abandoned the legacy of Moshe, the legacy of Abraham, so they've abandoned the legacy of Aaron as well. But there's absolutely nothing. The priests are corrupt. They're we'll examine in a little bit of detail, you know, exactly how bad that is. And the last piece of the disaster that's coming down the road is on the national security front, where the people's independence is about to be destroyed. Mishkan is going to get destroyed in chapter 4. The Aron is going to get captured in chapter 4. The people are going to fall under Plishti domination, right? So the book begins with things really bad. And then four chapters in, if it wasn't manageable beforehand, but things get even worse. Okay. Now, the basic theme and attention, which the beginning of Shmuel is going to introduce, right, is between Eli and his sons on the one hand, the priests, the Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol, the ones who are based in the Mishkan and who are supposed to be the ones leading the people and inspiring them. And on the other hand, you have Shmuel and his mother Chana, right? You can see, I just set up, you know, color-coded Perek Bet, so you can just get a sense of how the text does this structurally. The green is Shmuel, and the red is, pertains to Eli and his children. And you can see how the Navi switches back and forth between the two, right? It's like we're constantly, you know, looking at one and then changing to the other to drive home the emphasis that we're in two different worlds over here. We have Shmuel, who is constantly serving. He's Misharet at Hashem, right? And then we veer over to the sons of Eli, over to Shmuel, over to the sons of Eli, to Shmuel. Prophecy to the sons of Eli, prophecy to Shmuel, right? That is that's the tension that the beginning of the book is bringing us, right? So we start, things are bad, they're about to get worse, but the one shining hope is going to be this son Shmuel, right? This this boy Shmuel who's beginning his run. So let's now take a closer look at these two groups, Eli and his sons. We'll spend some time on, and then I really want to spend the bulk of the shiur examining Chana, right, who basically is single-handedly responsible for Jewish survival. I mean, that's pretty clear once we realize how bad things were. Okay, so section B over here, right, if you have on the screen share, disaster, Eli and his son. I see someone's chatting. Can I enlarge the screen? Yes, thank you for asking that. No problem. Wait, maybe a problem. One second. Let me figure out how to do that. Is that better? Okay, good. In general, right, if you have any questions, definitely chat and they'll pop in and I'll see. Okay, so the Navi introduces us to the sons of Eli, and I want to highlight a couple of things. First of all, this term that's used for them, they are b'nei bili'ah. Chazal say that this word, this is translated as base men. Chazal explained that bli'al literally means bli'ol, right? They are people with no yoke. They are unyoked. The only master they know is their own desire, right? They answer to no one. They have no responsibility. That is their essence. They are people who are bli'ol. Keep that in mind. It's going to be essential when we get to Chan. So they're unyoked. And the Navi talks about, right, how they would, take food that didn't belong to them. They would eat the food before it was supposed to go onto the Mizbeach. It seems bad. It seems kind of, crass. But if we dig a little deeper, we'll see exactly how profoundly sinful this was. Okay, a couple of points. Number one, something that the Malbim alerts you to. You see how the verse here, verse 14, says something funny, Pasuk Yadalet. It talks about how the sons of Eli, so they'd send their lad, they didn't have the guts to do it themselves, they'd send their lad over to whoever was cooking a karban, and the lad would bring this fork with three teeth. We shouldn't think of a small fork. This is like a big, pitchfork. And he'd whack it into the kior, or the dud, or the kalachat, or the parur. How does a 1917 JPS translate this? The pan, the kettle, the cauldron, or the pot. So why does the Navi need to use all these different words? It's like a question that maybe jumps off the page, right? I get it. Okay, there are different ways you can cook meat. So the Malbim makes an essential point that the Navi is sharing with you here, which is not all karbanot are of the same size, right? You could have someone who brings a small goat, which is pretty cheap, and you can have someone who brings a cow, right? If someone's rich, they're bringing a three-year-old bull as their carbon. You have someone who is much lower on the socioeconomic ladder. They save up for a couple of years, and finally they have this moment where they can bring a small one-year-old goat as their carbon. Points out the Malbim, it didn't matter what the size of the carbon was. The Kohanim, the sons of Eli, are taking the exact same size of meat no matter what. So if you come to the Mishkan and you're wealthy, this Kohen tax didn't really bother you so much, right? This is regressive taxation. But if you're poor and you're coming, you are being totally taken advantage of. Half your meal is going to be taken by the Kohanim. So it's not just that they're gluttonous, right? It's not just that they're using the Mishkan for their own, selfish purposes, but they're also totally undermining the ethical message of what the Kohen is supposed to be about, right? Who's supposed to be the one who's defending the poor or the vulnerable, and they are doing the exact opposite, right? They're being friendly to the rich, they're taking a little bit of meat, and they don't really care, and then for the poor, they're being completely oppressive, and that's why the Navi is emphasizing that they're taking the same amount of meat from different pots. Okay. Radak just makes another essential point that what's the core of what they're doing. So writes Radak in source number 4, he says, the whole point of them eating the meat from the karban is that yizku mishulchano. The Kohen is supposed to eat the meat, as it were, off of God's table, right, itself. These Kohanim think that they have a right to whatever they want by virtue of being Kohanim. It's basically a caricature. If we think of, Parsha Korach from yesterday, essentially the way that the Chafni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli, are behaving is the caricature of the Kohen as Korach described. It is all privilege and no responsibility. They are Bli'ol, right? They're B'nai Bli'al. No ol, no yoke. They have no responsibility. It's all privilege. They think this is a matter of right. They think they get this because of who they are and who they were born to. And it's just completely antithetical to everything that the Mishkan is supposed to stand for and everything that their great-great-great-grandfather, Aaron HaKohen, is supposed to stand for. I mean, this is the person who's the man of Rodev Shalom, right? The person who's running after everyone trying to restore peace, and his children are there, just oppressing the poor and benefiting for themselves. In fact, if you look at verse 27, like bolded, right, as we proceed down the sheet. So towards the end of the second chapter, we have that prophecy that was given to Eli, where he's told that his house is going to be destroyed, and the high priesthood is going to be forever removed from the house of Eli, and that's going to happen at the beginning of the reign, in David's reign, actually. But the prophecy begins on kind of a surprising note. Let's take a look. The Navi says, right, Pasuk Kavzayin, Vayavo Ish Elohim El Eli, Vayomer Elav, Ko Amar Hashem, right? Here's what Hashem has to say. Haniglo Niglesi El Beis Avicha, V'yosam Be'aretz Mitzrayim L'Beis Paro. Did I reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in the house of Paro? So we're going all the way back to Egypt. And Rashi points this out. What is this apparently referring to? God revealing himself to the house, right, to the house of Eli in Egypt. Who is that? That clearly is Aharon, right? The Navi is saying, let's go back to the roots of the priesthood and the roots of Aharon's leadership. And that dates back, right, pre-Moshe Rabbeinu, right? When Moshe is out in Midian, you know, out with the sheep, Aharon is the one who is leading the people, and he is the one who is receiving prophecies from Hashem. Now, you can ask, like, why is that so important for us to emphasize here at the beginning of the prophecy of doom to Eli and his sons? Why is this the place where, as Rashi writes, we need to discover that Aharon was prophesying in Egypt? Right, that wasn't really explicit in the Chumash. This is the first place in the Tanakh that we find out that Aharon was really active as the leader of the community in Egypt. I think the reason is very simple. The sons of Eli think it is just because of who they are, and is just because, you know, they run the Mishkan, and that gives them the power and the privilege to do whatever they want. So the Navi comes to them, and the very first thing he says is, remember, when did your house achieve leadership? Before there was any Mishkan, right? Aharon's leadership, the reason why he became Kohen Gadol, was not because he was particularly skilled at offering a karban. Not because he had good aim when he sprinkled the blood, or because he was able to do a very efficient job of slaughtering a bull. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. You have to realize that Aharon's leadership was because of who he was. That is why he was chosen when you were still in Egypt, before having a Mishkan was even a dream. And that is the person whose legacy you have so abandoned with your behavior. Okay. And we'll see, that's not only going to be a theme for Eli's sons, but as we'll see, that is going to be something that is going to extend even to Eli himself. Who Eli, on the one hand, is a tragic figure because he seems like a righteous man who's just unable to control his children. But also the Navi is going to make clear that it has very serious problems with Eli's own worldview. Right? Even as one example that we can throw out off the top of the bat, do they remember what Eli's response is when he gets this prophecy of doom at the end of the second chapter of Shmuel? Right? He
says, so be it.
There's nothing, right? He says, so be it to Shmuel, which is kind of nice, right? He gets this prophecy. He doesn't respond, okay? We know what's supposed to happen when you get a prophecy of destruction. We know what Moshe did, right, when he was given a prophecy of destruction. We know what Shmuel is going to do later in the book. We know what David is going to do. When you get a prophecy of destruction, what you're supposed to do is David. Right, you are supposed to get down on your knees and beg God to change his mind. That doesn't happen, right? Eli says, okay, you know, God's will is unchanging, so be it. What's really behind that is a failure to understand the power of prayer. And for that to be what's happening from the high priest and the Kohen Gadol is a total failure. And it's something that we'll see Chana is going to be the exact opposite, So we have these Kohanim, Chafni and Pinchas, who are a disaster. Their father, who just doesn't understand what his job is supposed to be. Then we're told something totally shocking, right? So a little bit later in Parak Bet, after we've been introduced to the gluttony, we know that they are that they're eating too much meat. We know they're taking food that doesn't belong to them. We know they're eating before they're supposed to. Then we have these four verses over here, Kaf Bet through Kaf Hey, where Eli gives the worst Musser in history to his sons. He gives like the weakest, flabbiest message of correction to his sons. It doesn't do a thing. You read the first verse of it and you do a double take. Because what does the Navi say? It says, okay, Eli's very old and he heard everything that his sons were doing. They ate Asher Yeshkevun et Hanashim Hatzavot Petach Ohel Moed, and that they were lying with the women who, this is translated as, did surface at the opening of the Ohel Moed. They're sleeping with women. What on earth is going on, right? And why wasn't this mentioned beforehand, right? This seems like it should be on the top of the list. Forbidden relationships from the Kohanim. What on earth is going on? You'll get a sense of how bad Chazal and the Mefarshim thought that the sons of Eli were as soon as we look at Rashi, which we'll do in this, which actually might as well do right now, right? Rashi tells you that Kohanim are apparently sleeping with women. Asher Yishkevun, says Rashi, source number 7. Kimashma'o, translate that literally. V'rabotenu amru, and you open the Gemara, and you find the following medrash. Mitoch sheshahu et kinehen, since they delayed bringing the bird offerings of the women who had babies, behem hayu mamtinot ad shetiran kinehen kravin, the women would have to wait, be delayed to return to the husbands until the sons of Eli would offer the offering. Malalehem ki ilu shechvum, it's considered as if they committed adultery with these women by keeping them at the Mishkan longer than necessary, probably because they were too excited to bring a large, you know, bull animal carbon instead of the birds, which newly new mothers bring. It's considered as adultery. Okay, so what's going on here? It's clear why this medrash does what it does, because it's very hard to understand the sin literally. If they literally are committing adultery in the Mishkan, then that should be front and center when the sins of the sons of Eli are being presented, right? When the prophet comes to Eli and says, I'm destroying your house because of what your sons are doing, he should say, because they're committing adultery in the Mishkan. It's not what he says, right? The prophet says it's because they're taking meat they shouldn't be taking. So we understand the motivation for this matter. We could talk about it for more time, but I want to get to Hannah as soon as possible, so leave it alone for now. But you realize what Rashi does, his first word. Rashi says, Kimashma'o. And Marikra does this as well, Radak does this as well. Rashi, who does not shy away, right, from Midrashim, says, I'm giving you the Medrash, but read this verse literally. Rashi's position is, the sons of Eli are committing adultery in the Mishkan, right? You can't get worse. He's piling on. If you know who these people are, you should not try to mitigate their sin, despite whatever problems that's going to present. That's how Rashi is understanding what's going on. Read it literally. Okay. Now, why then is it not what's being focused on? Probably because the Navi wants to emphasize the root of the problem, right? The root of the problem is the privilege that these Kohanim think they get just because they are Kohanim. We're focusing on what they're doing with the sacrifices because that's the root of the problem, right? The sins which result from that can be far worse than just taking some extra meat. But the core of the problem is they think that we are priests and therefore we can do whatever we want. Now, one point that's critical to take from this as well is who are these women? Right? So I'm just gonna scroll up for a second. And then the Navi said the Hanashim Hatsov Ot Petach Ohel Moed, right? The women who literally this means to assemble, right? Like Tzava is an army or an assembly. So when do you have women assembling in the Mishkan? So Radak actually gives you both views. So one from him, one from the Targum Yonatan. Radak prefers to think that this is mothers, right? The most, if you see a young woman in the Mishkan, the odds are overwhelming that she is there because she just had a baby and now she's bringing the karbanot, which are obligatory for a new mother, right? That's probably 90% of young women in the Mishkan are there because they just had a child. Okay, that's possibility number one. Possibility number two, Radak quotes the Targum Yonatan, who says, why else did you have women assembling in the Mishkan? The Atyan Litzal'a, which means they came to pray. Women come to the Mishkan because they want to daven. What better place to pray than in the Mishkan? Now, let's just ask, you know, as we begin to transition, if we're looking at women who are coming to the Mishkan because they're new mothers, or we're looking at women who are coming to the Mishkan because they're there to daven, so who immediately are we supposed to think of?
Hannah.
Exactly, right? We're supposed to think of Hannah. So, oh my, I mean, we put Hannah aside for now, right? Hannah appears in chapter one. I want to, you know, get to the happy part of the sheer, you know, at the end. You know, we'll do the bad part at the beginning. But on the one hand, we have Hannah, who literally is going to teach us how to approach Hashem, right? She's going to teach us how to daven for all time. And then you have the sons of Eli, who are the exact opposite in every sense. And not only that, but the women who they are being inappropriate with are those who are supposed to remind us of, right, we women who wanted to have Hannah's experience, and instead these are the Kohanim that they are dealing with. And you can't, the contrast cannot be more sharp. It cannot be more alarming. And when we read the curse that Eli receives, right, that for all time his house will never be shy of their men dying young. It's shocking and unprecedented in its severity, but we can't say that it's not deserved. Shmuel is going to get his prophecy that the ears will ring when they hear what's going to happen to this house, but we can understand why, because when we finished Pilagash Begiva, we may have thought that it was impossible for things to get worse. Ah, we get to the sons of Eli, and we see that that's not true. things can always get worse. The spiritual leadership of the people is abject moral bankruptcy and abject disaster. Okay. I saw Ellie asked, who is the Navi? Who is, I assume you mean who's the Navi who's approaching Eli? So, right. So Hazal have the proposal that it's Elkanah. We could spend like hours on each one of these chapters. And Elkanah in his own right is a fascinating personality. But I don't want to get into that right now. Okay. Any questions on the Sons of Eli before we move to the better part? Sure. Also, anybody who's unmuted, if you could mute yourself, that'd be great. Well done. Okay. So now let's get to things get happier. All right. We've destruction, collapse, and now rebirth. Oh, by the way, one last thing. I didn't put this on the sheet because we're not going to talk about it. But in chapter four, right, which was you have the actual destruction. So what happens? The sons of Eli bring the ark to the battle, which they were not supposed to do, right? They bring the Aron Kodesh to the battle. What's their mentality? They say, oh, we can't lose the battle because we have an Aron Kodesh. It's the exact same mentality of just privilege, right? God has to do what we want. Doesn't matter how we behave. Because, you know, the Kohanim relate to the Aaron with the same sophistication that Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? They think that this is a magic box and you bring it and you win your battles. And they think of Hashem as like a physical entity that if you bring God to the battlefield, you're going to win, right? Their mentality is things are automatic. You bring your sacrifice and you're forgiven. You bring your ark, you win your battles. How you behave doesn't matter at all because you're a priest. You're Beli'ol, you have no responsibilities. Essentially it's Avodah Zarah dressed up as a Mishkan. Okay. So how does everything turn around? So Rabbi Buker will probably talk about this more next week because he'll focus, I imagine, more on the career of Shmuel. We should just know Shmuel is consistently compared to Moshe. That's explicit, right? I put a couple of verses which make it explicit here. Verse 11 should be familiar from Kabbalah Shabbat, right? Moshe v'Aaron v'chal hanavu shmorel v'karei shmo. And I'm not going to be the next class of the Jewish. I don't know if you can tell. But, right? So you have Moshe and Aaron, and you have Shmuel. Shmuel is constantly compared to Moshe. Their careers track in a number of different ways. Here you just have it explicitly. Yirmiyahu saying, if Moshe and Shmuel appear before me, I wouldn't listen as Jerusalem reaches its end. Shmuel is the greatest of the great, right? If there's like a Mount Rushmore of Jewish leadership, as long as it's more than one person big, Shmuel is going to get on the mountain, right? So what we'll look at now is where does he come from? And specifically, what does his mother, who doesn't even really raise him, right? She brings him to the Mishkan, but what does his mother bring to the table that she's able to produce Shmuel, who's going to save Bnei Israel from the total bankruptcy that we've seen? Okay. So, yeah. You have a question? No? Okay. So, the first verse in the Navi, right, in the first verse of Shmuel, begins by telling us, right, by Ishechad min haramatayim, there was a man from Ramatayim, Tzofim, which might mean he's a prophet, Mehar Ephraim, he's from the mountain of Ephraim, up in the north, Ushmuel kana ben Yerucham ben Elihu ben Tov ben Tzuf Ephrati. Okay, so Radak points out that immediately you are supposed to think of something at the end of Shoftim, where the story of Pilegesh Begiva began very similarly. Here we have another Levi from the mountain of Ephraim, right? But writes Radak, we have two stories which at their surface begin similarly, but could not end more differently, right? Because the result of this story, the result of the story of Hannah, is going to be a total redemption and repudiation of the disaster of Pilegesh Begiva. I think the way we can set up Hannah and Shmuel is they're going to redeem Bnei Israel on three levels. They're going to bring back the legacy of Moshe, right? You could think of Pesal Micha, the son who stole his mother's money to set up an idolatrous Mishkan. Here we're going to have, right, Chana coming to the Mishkan and giving her son to the true Mishkan and then bringing Bnei Israel back to Torah Mitzvot. We're going to have a repudiation of Pilegesh Begiva. Not going to focus on this so much, but the Navi, the Masada Rav Kook, the Dat Mikra points this out. The Elkanah and Chana have a very close relationship. Elkanah doesn't communicate as sensitively as he could. But the Navi, every single time he's mentioned, the way it refers to him as Chana's husband is as Ish, right? Isha, as opposed to a term like Baal, which has like a power imbalance, or the term that's used in Pilegesh Begiva, which is Adon, I mean, a master, which is kind of sickening. Right? We're going to restore the values of Chesed. Chana will see, I just want to talk about bringing back the values of Breishit. So Chana is essentially going to be a new Rachel Imenu, like Rachel, new and improved. And the third level of redemption that we're going to have from Chana and then from Shmuel is undoing the great sin, actually, of last week's Parsha, and also Shmuel's, to the 15th generation, great-great-grandfather. You open up Divrei Hayamim, and you discover that Shmuel, who is a Levi, is a direct descendant of Korach, which is fascinating. Korach, who tries to divide the people, tries to split them from Moshe and Aaron, presents a caricature of the priesthood. So his descendant Shmuel is going to be really the first of the Shoftim to unite all of Am Yisrael, and then he's going to reunite them under kingship. He's going to restore the values of Moshe, and he's going to cleanse and purify the corruption of the priesthood. So all three of the disasters of the past. The recent past, Yilegesh Begiva and Pesel Micha, and Shmuel's personal longer past of Korach, those are all going to be redeemed. And let's also remember, right, Shmuel is the one who's writing the book of Shoftim. It's not a coincidence that you end Shoftim with those two disaster stories and then immediately shift here into the way that the book of Shmuel begins, right? We had the disaster and now we're going to have the cure. So as we look at Hannah, right, the first verses of the first chapter of Shmuel. So you have something which may go under the radar screen, but we have to draw it out. Shmuel is the book of kings. Kings, kingship, power, should there be a king? If there is a king, who should he be from? How should the king behave? We're going to have Shaul and David for chapter after chapter after chapter, right? The focus on the famous front page of the newspaper, National Leadership of Kalisa. How does the book of Shmuel begin? And what's going to lay the groundwork for the theological claims of the whole book? It is one woman in her own private pain, right? This is not national leadership. Everything is going to stem from Hannah and what she is enduring. And what is she enduring? Of course, she's enduring the fact that she has no children. It seems likely that after a while with no children, Elkanah takes on a second wife, right? Second wife has many children. Second wife, who, you know, Penina, likely felt, similar dynamic to Rachel and Leah, right? On the one hand, Penina has children, but she realizes that Elkanah loves Hannah more. So Penina is unbelievably nasty to Hannah, and Hannah is as lonely as you could possibly be, right? The simple human pain of loneliness is just emblemized by what Hannah's all about. Yeah, you can just imagine. I mean, she's at home and she sees this woman with her children mocking her all the time, right? The Navi says year after year, the same thing happened. Her husband loves her, and in many ways that makes it even worse that he completely can't understand her, right? When Elkanah, after years of trying to be patient and trying to be sensitive, so Elkanah makes the mistake of saying something incredibly insensitive, and he says, Hannah, why are you crying? Why don't you eat from the sacrifice? After all, aren't I as good to you as 10 sons, right? So, maybe you get a prize for participation, Hannah, but that's not what you were supposed to say. She's got nobody, right? There is nobody in the world who understands her, and there is nobody who understands her pain. And the simple pain of loneliness is what Hannah brings, and what does she do with it? Right? She absorbs and absorbs and absorbs. She absorbs the insults of Penina. She absorbs the insensitivity of Elkanah. Even Elkanah says, eat some food, right? So the Navi says, after the eating and the drinking, it sounds like, she put on a smile, pasted a smile onto her face, ate a little bit of meat to make her husband happy. She's absorbing everything. No one's understanding. And now she goes to the Mishkan. And we would hope, right? We would hope that would be the one place where she could find understanding, right? At least the Kohen Gadol should be able to recognize a spirit in distress, a spirit in loneliness, someone who is genuinely connecting to God. We would expect Eli to recognize that and react accordingly. We can imagine that Aaron HaKohen would respond, right? The person of Rodef Shalom, how he would respond if he saw someone who was in the state that Hannah was, right? What happens? Let's see. So Navi describes, right? She prays. Her prayer is really described in one verse, and we're not going to have time to go through it at length, but Chazal, take apart almost every single word of Hannah's prayer, because there's so much to mine from it. And then you have Eli's response. And Eli says to her, Ad matai teshtakrin? How much longer are you going to be drunk? Stop, put away the bottle, right? Which is like as appalling as you could have. I see Elliot makes the comment that that Eli is as obtuse with Chanas, with his own sons. Halavai, it's far worse. Eli's Musser to his children was weak and flabby. I'm hearing rumors that thing you're not engaged in appropriate behavior. It's not the way you should behave, blah, blah, blah. Then he turns to Chana and he rips her. Right? He says, how long are you gonna drink? Sarcasm, he's abrupt, he's short, and he could not be more wrong, right? Totally off base. The situation that calls for a Kohen Gadol to show some sympathy and understanding what someone's going through and realizing that someone, you know, she just had the ultimate moment of prayer, right? We learn how to pray from what Chana does in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Eli sees that and he thinks that she's a drunken rave, that she's a raving drunk, right? How you miss that spirituality and how you miss that pain is just total Kohen Gadol failure. And Chazal pick up on this, as we'll see. But read the text. How does the text present what Chana does? Once again, it presents Chana as absorbing the blow, right? Lo Adoni, she's respectful. No, my master, right? Let me explain. I didn't drink. I'm pouring out my heart to God. Don't think that your maidservant is a bat b'liyal. She's submissive. She's polite. She doesn't answer in kind. You have such a gap between these two. And once again, you have Chana just absorbing the blow. The irony that Chana says, don't think I'm a bat b'liyal. Don't think I'm someone who is b'liol, who has no yoke. That's all that Chana knows. Chana is the polar opposite of the sons of Eli, who were the true b'nei b'liyal. They had no yoke. All Chana has had has been absorbing pain, waiting for her moment, waiting to be answered, waiting to have a son. And all she wants for the son is to be able to bring him to Hashem. Contrast is shocking. Now, this gap is too much for Chazal to take. It can't be that you have, you know, Chana, who's the greatest of the great, and Eli, who's just failing, and for there to be no response. So it's something Rashi quotes it. It's like, amazing change of what she said. Vatan Chana Batomar, Lo Adoni, right? No, my Lord. So take a look at what Rashi does in Surah 16. He quotes the Gemara. Almost all of these Gemaras are from Rabbi Elazar, Brachos Laman Alf, the base. Rashi says, Lo Adoni, Lo Adon Ata Bedavarzeh. Meaning what? You are not my master, right? Don't translate it as, No, my master, etc. Lo Adoni, you are not my master in this regard. Galita ba'atzmacha she'en ruach hakodesh shere alacha. You have demonstrated that the spirit, or the ruach hakodesh, does not dwell upon you. She'teida she'eni shechuret yayin. You've exposed yourself with your accusation to me. You are not the master in this regard. Chazal just see the gap between Chana and Eli, and it seems like Chana is able to stomach it. Chazal can't, and they put these words in her mouth, right? Realize the gap between these two people. And of course, you want to talk about Ruach HaKodesh of Chana and Eli, who is the one who is actually going to achieve prophecy? It's going to be Chana in the beginning of chapter 2, when she has her legendary tefillah, and her son, Shmuel, who's going to restore prophecy to Israel. Okay, so just this gap, which is, you know, off the charts. Now, the one line that Chana has that I want to flag, because it's going to be critical in terms of setting up the introduction to the book of Shmuel as a whole. So Chana prays for a child. She wants not just any child, but she wants Zera Anashim, right? Which means she wants a child of a particular stature, right? To give to God. Umora lo ya'ale al Rosha. Literally translated as, or at least not literally, right? Here, JPS translates as, there shall be no razor on his head. No razor on his head. We know what that means. That means he should be a Nazir. And we could talk for 15 minutes about how Shmuel and Shimshon, two Nazirim, are really complete opposites. But I don't want to go down that route. I want to look at the interpretation that Rashi prefers. Rashi quotes the Targum Yonatan as translating it as Moreh, meaning
meaning domination. Marut anash lo tehe alohi.
The domination of man shall not be upon him. That's what the verse means, right? Nobody shall be above Shmuel. No one, no domination, no person is going to come over Shmuel. What's that anticipating? That's anticipating Shmuel's battle with the concept of monarchy, right? Shmuel, who is the Navi, who most strongly recognizes and affiliates himself with the fact that Hashem is Melech Malchei Hamlachim, Shmuel is not going to answer to any man. More lo ya'ale al rosho. He's going to be the one who's going to oppose monarchy from beginning to end. Now, you know, see in a couple of weeks how that's all going to work out. But that's at the core. We don't answer to any high priest, who's a failure. We don't answer to any kohanim, we're frauds. We only answer to the King of Kings. We only answer to Hashem. And at the same time, we recognize that that his power is unlimited. Okay. I put down, I not to skip it, but some of the Gemaras which analyze Chana's Tefillah, because Chazal assumed that for good reason, that Chana was aggressive in her Tefillah and incense, but we'll leave it aside for another time. We'll leave source 20 aside for another time as well, because I just want to get to some of the points from Chana's song. Okay. Any thoughts before we move forward? Chapter 2. Any thoughts about chapter 1? No. Okay, great. Hopefully people are okay. Fine. So Chana has her child, right? She has Shmuel, and this is like, you know, trying to do this in an hour, but it really takes so much more. And then Chana has her tefillah, which I think they used to memorize back in the day. So this tefillah, you go through the mefarshim, and you realize that it operates on a few different levels at once. Partially, it's a reference to Chana herself. So, you know, one example, when Chana talks about the one woman who has many children and one woman with no children, how that can all change. So that seems clearly to reference Chana. It also seems to reference the future of the Jewish past. The Lagon has a whole running commentary where he shows that this tefillah can be seen as a read of Jewish history. And Radak shows how it really can be a metaphor for the history of Am Yisrael as a whole. So look at a couple of points in terms of setting the scene for the book going forward. The Malbim in source 21 quotes Ralbag, who says, you know, if you look at Chana's prayer, so it begins with Vatitpalel Chana. Chana prayed, but you don't really see much praying. It's basically just an extensive praise of Hashem and his unlimited power and how anything can change and transform. He can bring down the highest of the high, bring up the lowest of the low. You have no real prayer until the very last verse. That's the opinion of the Malbim. Malbim says the last verse sounds like it's basically an anticipation of Shmuel's career. What's going to happen? Those that strive shall be broken to pieces. That's the Plishtim. Hashem will thunder in heaven. That's going to anticipate the thunder that Hashem is going to bring in chapter 7 next week in Shmuel's battle versus the Plishtim. Yadin afse aretz. He'll judge to the ends of the earth. That's going to be Shmuel, who's going to spend his whole life not luxuriating in a Mishkan, but on his donkey, traveling up and down and across the country, bringing Mishpat, right? Judging the people. Yitain oz l'malko will bring strength to his king. That is a prophetic reference to Shaul. Yareim keren mishicho, he'll exalt the horn of his anointed. That is a reference to David, right? Shmuel is going to anoint both Shaul and David. He's going to judge, and he's going to beat Hashem's enemies. So Malbim says, read the last verse, and that anticipates Shmuel's career. Right? So that's just, you know, setting that all in motion from the get-go. But
you look at Radak, and Radak has a point that I think you need to take 1 minute to understand.
Maybe the best way to do it is to look again at this verse, Pasuk Hay, which is kind of a strange verse, right? Chana says, talks about the barren woman who's having 7 children. Rashi points out that Shmuel and Shiva are the same in Gematria. That's just a fun fact. The Rabat Banim Umlala. And she that had many children is devastated. So why is Chana, of all people, the one who desperately wanted to be a mother for her whole life, why is she talking about a mother being devastated of her children? Right? So there are different ways you could take this, but Radak says, I'm gonna go with Targum Yonatan. And if you read the whole prophecy as a metaphor for Bnei Yisrael, so think of Megillat Eicha, for example, right? When who is the barren woman, right? Barren woman is Israel in its moment of destruction, right? It quotes Yeshaya, Rani Akara Velo Yalada, right? Israel in its moment of Churban is compared consistently to a woman who is barren. In Chana's time, Churban is coming, right? 2 chapters out, destruction is going to happen. So the barren woman can refer to Israel. Rabat Banim, then who is the woman of many children? That's her enemies, right? That's, you know, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, right? All the women who are, you know, you look at the Roman coins which are minted, or you look at Shir HaShirim, or you look at, you know, who Yerushalayim is talking to in Megillat Eicha, right? It's the enemies of Kal Yisrael. And then, you know, again and again, it says Radak, when Hannah talks about Hashem being able to bring up those who are at the lowest of the low, she's not only referring to herself personally, it's a prophetic description of the history of Kal Yisrael, right? We can be in the moments of utter destruction, but there's always hope. Hashem can always bring us back. Now, one reason why I think that is so important is because this identification of Chana herself, Chana's personal story, and Klal Yisrael's national story essentially tells us what about Chana? That Chana joins the rank of the Imahot. Chana is one of the mothers of Israel. And her personal story and the story of the nation are one and the same. There are so many comparisons between Rachel and Chana that I don't want to get into right now. If you read the verses, some of them may jump off the page on their own. But Chana is a new mother in Israel, not just because she gives birth to the child who's going to save us, but because her history and her prophecy about the people are one and the same. And one last thing, you sort of get the sense as you read Chana's tefillah, it's very Tehillim-esque, right? I mean, there are even verses here, Mekim me'afar dal me'ashbot yirim evyon. We know that from Hallel, right? Chana's writing Tehillim before David comes along. So Chana's teaching us how to pray, right? She's founding, Mara talks about how every time we daven, half the laws of tefillah come from what Chana did. What she's writing is how we pray. She's teaching us how to approach Hashem. She's giving us a son who's going to save us. Her history and the nation's history are one and the same. And her message that Hashem is all-powerful and things can always change, right? That is the total antithesis of what Eli and his sons stood for. So just to close things out, you know, as we begin to transition from Chana, right? Because, you know, plenty of Shmuel coming up. We should just appreciate the extent to which Shmuel is his mother's son. And that we see in a couple of regards. Number one, source 23, I just put down all the times in Shmuel where we have Shmuel praying. Prayer is Shmuel's greatest strength. Where does he get that from? Obviously from his mother, right? 7 different times we have references to the prayer of Shmuel. Okay? Point number two is, you know, the Navi tells us after Chana brings Shmuel to the Mishkan, in a sense, it's a sort of Akedat Yitzchak, right? It's she gives her son to God, right? Just in the way that, you know, you're supposed to, not in the way that, you know, Yiftach, for example, thought it was appropriate. But the Navi has this, you know, just amazing line. Mi'il katon taseh lo imo. Every single year, right? Aliyah l'regel, so Elkanah and Chana would ascend. They go to the Mishkan. And Chana would give Shmuel a new mi'il, right? A new coat or a robe, right? And the Navi says this would happen Rashi says every single year. Why does Rashi make the comment that Chana would give Shmuel a new robe every single year? A new little robe, you know, like, you know, not from the children's place, but just from Chana. So Shmuel's Mi'il keeps on coming up in Shmuel Aleph. We have it in chapter 15, the battle with Amalek, where Shaul grabs at Shmuel's Mi'il and it tears. And we have it in chapter 28, the chapter where Shaul asks the woman from Ein Dor to bring Shmuel back from the dead. And when he appears, he does so wrapped in a Mi'il. Right? You have this amazing line. The woman, right, Shaul asks, what does he look like? And she says, he's an old man wearing a me'il. And then immediately the Navi says, Vayida Shaul ki Shmuel hu. As soon as the me'il is referenced, Shaul says, oh, I know that this is Shmuel. How does he know from the me'il that this is Shmuel? So Rashi tells you, because the me'il was what Shmuel always wore. He always wore his mother's robe. Right, she didn't stop making one for him when he was 3. She made one for him when he was 4, when he was 5, when he was 15. His whole life, he is wearing the clothing that his mother has made for him. Rashi even says he was buried in his me'il that Chana made, and he's revived wearing that me'il. And the future Tchiyat HaMeitim, right? That's what's going to happen again. He's dressed in his mother's clothing. He has his mother's values. And that going forward is what is going to do the impossible and bring Bnei Yisrael back from the abyss and the total collapse. Right, the last verse over here, the Nabi tells us about Shmuel, young Shmuel, Halech Begadel Vetov, Gam Im Hashem, Gam Im Anashim. Right, bringing back, he's strong with God and he's strong with men. Which of course you can't have one without the other, as we know. He's bringing back Rodev Shalom. He's bringing back the values of Abraham and the values of Sarah and the values of Rachel, the values of Moshe and Aaron. And that is all stemming from what his mother brings in Perek Aleph and Bet. So that's beginning of Shmuel, right? We on one hand, we're hitting rock bottom. We thought it couldn't get worse after Pelegesh Begiva, but it actually can. We have these people who think that religion is magic and God's will is unchanging and they have nothing but privilege. On the other hand, we have Chana, right? She knows the opposite of Bli'al. All she knows is yoke. She absorbs everything, brings it to God, and what she sets in motion with her tefillah and inculcates in her son is this animating belief that Hashem is all-powerful. Ultimately, whatever kings want to do isn't going to matter. What matters is being tov im Hashem, gam im Hashem, gam im anashim. And that is what is going to really just underlie everything going on in the rest of the book as Shmuel faces the Pishtim and Bnei Yisrael and Shaul and then David. Okay.
Anyway. I have a question.
Okay. Yeah, okay, great.
Just a small question.
Yeah.
If Eli was so terrible, why would Chana entrust him to Eli?
So Eli's a tragic figure, right? You can kind of wonder. He's personally righteous. He's just wrong. But it's a great question. I skipped the Gemara, which has like this great confrontation between Shmuel and Eli. And like you wonder, like, you know, Eli's the best that there is. He's personally righteous. He's just mistaken in terms of what his job is.
But he wasn't very good at bringing up his kids.
No. Yeah, in a sense, Shmuel is the son that Eli never had, right? In some way.
Okay.
Eli really is a tragic figure. Yeah. All kavod, everybody. And hopefully the learning continues strong from here. Any, if anyone wants me to share the source sheet, I think I shared in the chat, but just email me. Happy to share it. And have a great week, everyone.
See you Wednesday.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Appreciate your sharing the sources.
Okay, sure. No problem.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Bye-bye. See you Wednesday.
Yeah.
Monday.
See you Wednesday.
The Wednesday.
Wednesday. Oh, Wednesday. Oh,
Wednesday. Morning.
The dinner. Woo.
That's right. Yeah, I'll put on a suit, I think. Yeah, they haven't told me the official clothes. I think I got to do that. Ira, are you wearing is that a playoff beard?
Playoff beard?
I'm waiting for a play. Okay. When it's a playoff, I'll take it off. You got it.
Sounds good. What did you say?
I have a long tradition of rabbis in my family.
So I know.
I want to see what it felt like.
Uh-huh. How's it going for you? How's it going for you?
Well, fine. Fine. We're good.
How's it going for Rana?
We're fine, thank you.
You're welcome.
I know you're concerned about me. Thank you. What's your shirt say there, Ravi? That's very fancy.
It says King Poppy. The grandkids call me Poppy. So for Father's Day, they got me a King Poppy shirt.
Excellent. Excellent. Just what you deserve.
Oh, yeah.
Say hi to Renee.
Thank God I don't get what I deserve.
Most of us don't.
Right. I have to share this shirt, Ravi.
Good night, everybody. Hey, but just keep it wrong.
Thank you very much. Nice.
Poppy the man. What's the bottom line?
It's not David Ortiz. Not David Ortiz.
And Avi, my kids gave it to me for Father's Day.
I missed the bottom line. The man, the what? What's the bottom?
The legend. The legend.
Very nice, Howard. So true.
All right, Thomas. Bye-bye. Thank you, Avi.
Howard, send regards to all.
Yeah, regards.
Will do. Avi. Please. As well. Take care.
Yeah.
Take care.
Bye.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.